Well, good evening, everyone. So we're doing part two of immortality tonight. We're going to be doing the chart, but before we do the chart, we have to have another connection to sign one. We have to. So turn with me back to John chapter 2, because this has everything to do with what we're about to talk about tonight. John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana, prefiguring the work of the kingdom age when Israel is redeemed, when Jesus and his disciples are called to this marriage. And what's going to happen at that time is that there is going to be brand new wine. Brand new wine. And that best wine, that best stuff, isn't even that which we're associated with right now. There's newer wine to come. And did you know that every day that we meet around the table of the emblems of the Lord's sacrifice, we are reminded about a time when we partake of new wine? And look what it says in verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now, the best for last. And the best is coming. Our God is reserving the best for last for those who are called to this wedding. Now turn with me, if you would, to very familiar words in Matthew chapter 26. Just before we talk more about immortality and explore some of these verses together that shed light upon what that experience will be like in the future, God willing. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So he passes that cup around, and that cup that we partake of is the new covenant in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from our sin, right? The work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrificial work. But he's talking about new wine. Verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's new wine in the kingdom that's still coming. That's part of this fruit of the vine, but it's new wine. And you know what's going to happen when we partake of that together? We're not going to partake of that together in mortality. We're going to partake of that together in immortality. When we sit together with the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. That's what that points forward to. This is new wine. So every time we take that, we're reminded not just about remembering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also looking forward to that time when he will return again and we will drink wine anew with him. And he'll do that in his immortality, in our immortality. And that's ultimately what John chapter 2 says. Really represents as well, the sharing together of that great blessing as well. Does that make sense? It's incredible. Two simple verses and immortality is involved. Should I go to two other passages? Let's go to two other passages. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because we talked about it last night. This was one that Brother Tim Bruce, I think, brought up last night, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we mentioned that we'd be going here if we had time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read these verses in a verse 54. We have the words written, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is what? Swallowed up in victory. You see, that's the language of drinking in. And we will be able to celebrate that drinking wine again and eating bread again with our Lord Jesus Christ in immortality in the future. And that actually brings us right back. This is the last verse before we go back to the chart, back to Isaiah chapter 25. I want you to come back there, because where it says death is swallowed up in victory, that's not Paul. That's not God through the Spirit speaking through Paul. It's also Isaiah in chapter 25, where this quotation is drawn. Isaiah chapter 25. And in this mountain, verse 6, shall Yahweh of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. So this relates to the change of our natures when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we are granted immortality. And the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, shall wipe away all tears, shall wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for Yahweh hath spoken it. So that whole context there has to do as well with immortality. And it all has to do with the drinking of wine and the celebrating of a feast again in the future, in the age to come. So it all ties together beautifully into this wedding feast that we read about in John chapter 2. So we have 48 minutes to do this, chart. And I want your help first. We have all the acronyms, and then we also have the Brother James column on the right, the column which defies all placement in one particular place, but which is not invaluable, so we'll put that over there and wrestle with them. But over here, should I stand off to the side here? Would this be better? We have I, immortal bodies, M for mighty powers, M for meaningful purpose, O, obedient characters, ruling responsibility, teaching responsibility, always learning, loved ones, inexpressible joy, tested lives, and Yahweh's name. And then we also have, this is our side of the future prophecy, things that have not yet taken place but are predicted to happen, that are prophesied, that are certainly going to happen. And these are the historical prophecies that give us a window into what it's like to be influenced by the Spirit of God in very special ways, like Elijah, like the Lord Jesus Christ and his immortality, and also this meaningful purpose into which we're caught up right now, this side of the kingdom. So all of these are aspects of immortality. Can you think about any verses that have to do with any of these? Tim, what do you got?
Judges 16, verse 28. And Samson called the Lord and said, O Lord, please remember me and please strengthen me. Only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on Philistines for my two eyes. So I imagine the other mighty powers, to the Lord strengthen them.
Yes, that's fantastic. So that is Judges 16.
28.
Judges 16, 28. Go ahead.
Ezra 7:10 says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it, to teach him his statutes and judgments.
Okay.
So maybe with that going to teaching responsibility.
Teaching responsibility. So that has to do with like a historical prophecy. So that's kind of like a picture of how things would be in the future. This is Israel brought back into the land again,
yeah,
as they were in Ezra's day. So that's Ezra what? Teaching responsibility, Ezra 7. Now, what was Ezra? He was a scribe, right? Yeah. So that is, and a priest. So under teaching responsibility, where it talks about the priest's lips keeping knowledge, Ezra was a priest. So when we look at the priests in the Old Testament as well, he was a scribe as well. That points forward. That's perfect. That's great. Anybody else? What do you have?
Zephaniah 3:9, which talks about teaching the people a pure language. So teaching responsibility,
Yes. Yep.
What was 3:9?
3:9. Yep. Yeah, Zephaniah 3:9. It's not just simply the language. It's also has to do with all the teaching there too. But yeah, there's good reason to believe that's the language we'll be speaking as well. Go ahead.
Malachi 4 verse 3.
Okay.
Speaking to those that fear the name of the Son of Righteousness. And ye shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord.
Yep. Micah 4 and 3, yes. Where would you put that?
Mighty power.
Yep. Could it fit anywhere else? Yeah, could be under ruling responsibility too. We'll keep it under mighty powers like you suggested. And there's going to be overlap here for sure. Absolutely. Yeah, that's... Can I add another one to the mighty powers power one real quick? Could you turn with me to Exodus chapter 14? Now, I don't know how you envision this in your head. Like, have you ever thought about how exactly angels work? Like, literally... What did they do actually to cause things to happen, like what we're about to read? Like, are they able to just will something to happen? Do they work through other means? Do they physically do things? And there's evidence in the Bible for all of those things. Just ask Jacob after he was limping after physically engaging with an angel. So if you look at Exodus chapter 14, this is just an interesting way that the angels work. We know that we're going to be made like unto the angels, never able to die anymore, invested with angelic power. And it says in Exodus chapter 14, this is the great night of the Exodus. It says in verse 23 that the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning, this is what we want to pay attention to for this point, in the morning watch, Yahweh looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. Now, this is not Yahweh, the uncreate deity in heaven. Who is this in the cloud? This is the angel that led them through the wilderness, right? This is the angel. And he looks, and look at what he does in verse 25 as the Egyptians are closing in. And took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for Yahweh fighteth for them against the Egyptians. Now think about this. Like, what was the angel like looking down and then went down as like undoing the lugs of the chariot wheels? Or was he causing that to happen? Does anybody else get curious about that? How do angels actually do their work? I wonder about that all the time. I'm not exactly sure how it was done here, but that's one of the things that might be one of our jobs in the kingdom, is an army is advancing on another one. Some of our jobs could be to be like, hey, how are we going to work this? I don't know. Remember the lug nuts in Exodus 14? I don't know. I don't know how it's going to happen, but it's interesting to think about these things. It makes it interesting to think about what we might be doing, and not just what we might be doing, but how we might be doing it. So this is Exodus 14, 24. I like that one. Interesting.
I don't remember the exact reference in Daniel, but when one angel goes and he asks for help from another angel?
Yes. I think that's Daniel 8. If somebody has that passage, I'm not sure I have that in my chart. So this is where we have the angels contending against kings, and they need each other's help to the point that the one is actually a little late in arriving to get to Daniel. Maybe Daniel, is it Daniel 10?
9, verses
20-23. Hey, thanks very much. 9? Okay, let's turn there. Daniel chapter 9, 20-23. Oh, yeah, that's right. It's right after Daniel's famous prayer in Daniel 9, right? So it says in verse 20, I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And where is it that it talks about? Oh, I did have that one written down. 10:13. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Now, just before we do that, what would that fit under, what we just read in Daniel chapter 9? Okay, yep, could be mighty powers. So that's it. What else could it go up under? What's the angel doing for Daniel? Yeah, who said it? He's teaching him. Daniel 9, he's causing to understand. That's one of the things that the angels delight in doing. Daniel 9, 22 and 23. Daniel 9. But do you see the connection to immortality? It's all over the place. The more we can think about, and the more information, the more interested and immersed we are in the things that take place, the more we can learn about the experience of immortality. So in Daniel 10 at verse 13, it says that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Wow. So he needed help to accomplish his purpose from another. This is Daniel chapter 10 at verse 13. So always learning. This is getting kind of tricky. I should put some lines in here. But that also tells us something about God, which is that even in our immortality, God is going to be expecting us to work together to accomplish his purpose in the kingdom. It's not like it's just going to be, it's going to be interesting. It's not going to be boring. It's going to be incredibly purposeful and meaningful and interesting to do the work of God in the kingdom as well. So there's a couple of other ones. That's good. You have another one? Always learning?
1 Peter 1.
Yes, good. Always learning, 1 Peter 1 and 12. You ever like remember the time in your life where you understood a verse for a certain time and you learned something about like some particular Bible subject? It was like, I've never understood that before. 1 Peter was one for me when I was growing up at the Morristown meeting. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. And it's talking about the revealing of Christ when he came to the earth the first time, his sufferings, his glory. And it was revealed unto the prophets, it says in verse 12. And not unto themselves, not unto the prophets, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So he's talking about the gospel in the first century at that time. And it says, which things the angels desire to look into. So the angels were interested in looking to see how all of these things were about to unfold. Angels, they don't know everything. The day of the coming of the Son of Man, it says at the time that Jesus was on the earth, it was unknown to the angels. Jesus himself didn't know the day of his coming, it says, in the days of his flesh. So the angels and them, their immortality, didn't know everything. So we're going to have to continually learn. It's not like we're going to get into the kingdom. We're going to be surrounded with our family and our friends and brothers and sisters that have gone before, and we'll interact with them. And we're not going to have to talk because we know everything about each other because we've been zapped with all the knowledge of everything. It's not going to work like that. God does not work like that. He delights in us being able to interact together and to learn and to grow. But certainly we'll be given wisdom and perfect knowledge for the tasks that we're going to do. But we'll still have to work together in the kingdom. We'll still have to be interested and look into things. Has anybody ever read Final Consolation by Brother Roberts? Just put your hands up if you've read that. Okay. I love that book, that little article. It's Brother Roberts' personal, it's almost like, how would you describe something which is a historical fiction, but it's in the future? A futuristic fiction, but it's not really, that doesn't sound right at all. Because it's not fiction. And he starts off his writing talking about that. But it's his own personal, toward the end of his life, view of what the kingdom was going to be like. A day in the kingdom. Based upon all of his study in the Word and all the things that he's thought about and how it might be in the kingdom. It's a beautiful thing to read. And it ends with a song. It's like the cantata on Friday night. It ends with this beautiful, beautiful music at the end in praise and glory to God. So, do we have any other ones we can fill in there? We're doing very well. Go ahead.
For tested lives, if this is what they're getting at.
Yep.
Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, they know exactly what was going on.
I would put that, so Acts chapter 5, roundabout verse. I'll explain more about what that is, because that is kind of ambiguous. I had to have something fit with tea, and I really wanted to get that point in there, but Acts 5 and what?
Verse 5.
Yeah. So they were given insight into the minds of other people and also dropped dead at Peter's feet. Yikes. That's incredible power. The tested lives down here is that nobody is going to become immortal. Nobody becomes immortal. Nobody receives this gift who hasn't first learned the gospel and learned to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ and been tested through it. I mean, there's a reason that we believe that our children are not immortalized in their as children, because they haven't yet learned, they haven't yet been tested, they haven't yet taken on the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ and gone about the probationary period that we're all going through right now for those of us who have been baptized. So we have to have lives that have been tested. So what verse would you put up for tested lives? Go ahead.
1 Peter 4.
Yeah, absolutely. 1 Peter 4. Now, is that the one that talks about the trial of our faith? 1 verse 7. That's 1:7. What's 1 Peter 4? Yep. Yep. So we can do 14. Probably, do you think 16 is the best for that one? Talking about the suffering and the testing that we'll go through?
And
18? 16 to 18? Yep, that's a good one. 2 Peter 1, 7. What's that?
1 Peter 1, 7.
Hey, you're right. Sorry. 1 Peter 1, 7. Oh, can we just go to 1 Peter real quick, because there's a wonderful point to make here as well in 1 Peter. You ever hear this expression? I'll just write this up here real quick. You ever hear that expression? Now, I have to confess, I find it really hard to give public prayers. I find it challenging because there have been so many times I've said something in the prayer, and what I've said hasn't been wrong necessarily, but after I get a little bit older, I recognize, oh, that's what that really meant. There's more of a meaning to it than I ever thought there was. This phrase comes from 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 7. But it doesn't. It's in 2 Peter. And this is why I was thinking of... Oh, it's 2 Peter 1, verse 1. But we're going to need that other verse as well. Anyway, I'll explain this to you. I hear this used in prayers all the time. I use it in prayer myself, but I use it with more understanding now than I used to. I used to use this phrase to express the fact that we all share together the same faith. It's a precious faith because of the precious promises that we have, right? And we all share it together. It's a common faith. It's a like faith. Now, all that's true, but that's not everything that this means. Do you know why else our faith is precious? It's because of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Look at what it says. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? Faith is not just precious because the promises are precious. Our faith together that we share together is precious because we're all being tested in a fire so that we might receive the precious promises at the end. It has to do with the faith that's inside of us. And I'll give you an example of what I mean. Do you know what really, really helps me? There's one particular brother, and you might find this too. Do you ever find yourself almost concentrating more intently on some brother's prayers over others? It shouldn't be like this. But there's one brother's prayer that when I hear him pray, I listen to especially hard. You know why? Because he can get up and pray and thank God for his goodness and for his mercy and for all of his blessings. And this brother has lost 2 children, tragically. One in an accident and one to cancer. And when I think about that phrase, like precious faith, he has like precious faith. And that is encouraging to me. He's been through all that. And he's still here. And he still believes and he still thanks God for his goodness. His faith under trial, he still has it. That's precious faith because he still has it. And the trials of this life flame up from time to time as they do with us. And yet he still has his faith. That's precious to God. And at the end of that faith is the experience of the great and precious promises that have to do with immortality as well. So that phrase, don't just think that it's because the promises are precious, because they are. And Peter talks about that. It's also because our individual faith under trial. The trial of our faith together and all of our experiences together are found to be genuine and the real thing. Any other ones? We've got a little bit for each one. Does any other thing jump up out at you? Let me share one with you. This is in Hebrews chapter 6. This is a really good one. Now, this one I find particularly helpful. Doing the readings with Mariah and our family. Hebrews chapter 6. This is really, really helpful. Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 5, now I know we're going into the middle of the verse, but you'll understand why. It talks about how in the first century, these brothers and sisters had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. What are the powers of the world to come? Those were the Holy Spirit powers, which they experienced in the first century to help establish the ecclesia, right? He speaks about that in verse 4. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But the incredible thing about that is that word taste there suggests that it's just not the full thing. This is like a little sampling of what it was that you'd experience in the kingdom. So when the disciples went forward and the apostles and all the spirit-gifted people in the ecclesias went forward and did their work within the ecclesia and without the ecclesia, all of that was a taste of the powers of the age to come. So that transforms the readings, though, because when we go through and we read the Gospels, we're getting a taste of what it's going to be like in the kingdom when we as immortals go forth with the powers of that age to do all the things that need to be done. And so when you read about the things that the apostles do and the prophets do and that the Lord Jesus Christ himself does in the Gospels, we will be the doers of those things in the kingdom. That changes our readings for us. So when we go through that with Mariah, one of the things we try and point out to teach her about the kingdom is that this is a little taste of the kingdom. This is a little taste of the kingdom. And it's a taste. And the whole banquet, the whole meal is going to be in the kingdom. That's where the powers belong to. They're the powers of that age. So that changes absolutely everything about our readings when we do them, because we recognize we're getting a picture of the kingdom. So where would we put that up here? Maybe we could put it up under mighty powers, under historical prophecy, Hebrews 6 and 5. Oh, and by the way, I just wanted to, go ahead, Brother Skip, how long is your hand been up?
Just.
Oh, good.
Okay, good. That reminded me of one that I really like in Exodus 33.
Okay.
Where Moses has said, show me thy glory. God tells him how he's going to show his glory. Then he says in verses, let's start at 18. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God says, I will make my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee. And be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And Yahweh said, behold, there's a place by me, a little cave, cut in the rock. Thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall be, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So here Moses, when he's up in the mountain, and God reveals his glory to him, all he's seeing is the back parts. Merciful, his name, Yahweh, Yahweh El, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And because he's all of those things, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. Mm-hmm. That's only the back parts. Mm-hmm. What happens when we get to see the face?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, wow. So where will we put that?
Same place you just took the other one. The last one.
In mighty powers? Because we're talking about the physical glory of God.
Yeah,
is that what you mean?
Yeah.
So Exodus 21 to 23. And that's like a contrast. And that could also, and that's another one that could fit under a lot of them as well. But that's incredible. I just wanted to share something too with you about Mariah, because we were getting ready to put her to bed early tonight. And I was like, Mariah, how's it going? Because she's never been away from mom for this long. I mean, I know she's 7, but we tend to stick together a lot as a family. So for us to be apart for a while, it's a big deal for Mariah and for me. It's true. And I was like, Mariah, how's it going? And she's like, exciting. It's like, oh, that's good. She's like, I feel really included. So thank you very much. And I know that's from a lot of you, so I really, really do appreciate that. How about this one? Now, this is a rather straightforward, simple one, but this is one where we were at Chippensburg when we were talking with young people about this, like 10 to 12-year-olds. This came up very clearly too. And it may not be as strong as some of the other ones, but it's still really good. And I think it belongs on the chart. Tell me what you think. Matthew chapter 6. Now, this is a tricky one. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to put this one under obedient characters. Matthew chapter 6. How do we know that we will have obedient characters in the kingdom for sure? Like, I mean, perfectly obedient characters. Because we fail, we sin, we need forgiveness. It's not like that for an angel. But how do we know that? Christianity all around us is like you've got good angels and bad angels. The angels in heaven are, you know, let's think about this. So Matthew chapter 6, I find this very, very helpful about what's happening in heaven. So this is the one that I suggested to them, and then I'll give you the one that was suggested by one of our young people. Verse 9 of Matthew 6. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. How does that prove the obedient characters of us in the future? And I asked that question in that way to a group of 10 to 12-year-olds. And after a couple of minutes, you had people putting their hands up to give the answer. What would you say?
Thy will.
What's that?
Thy will.
Thy, what about thy will?
It says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's acknowledging that it's you're obedient to God, thy will.
Yep, that acknowledges that we're striving to be obedient to God. But what's the implication about... It is done in heaven. Right? Is God's will done in heaven right now? Everybody in heaven does God's will. Perfectly. 100%. That will is what's beginning to be expressed down here in us. We're beginning to hallow his name here. And in the kingdom, it will be done perfectly. We're praying for that to happen. But it's done perfectly in heaven. Thy will be done here just like it is up there. That's the standard. That's where it is done. That's Matthew chapter 6. At verse 10. Yes. Future prophecy. So that's, I don't even know where you'd put this on this. How about we just put it here? Sometimes these things can defy your chart a little bit. And that's totally okay. It's just about getting the information down. Now, here's the one that this young person brought up. I thought this was great. Because he kept reading down the chapter. And he came down to verse 19. He's like, well, it also proves that in verse 19. It's like, okay, I've never heard this before. This will be interesting. And he said, yeah, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. There's no theft in heaven. It's like, that's very interesting. There's no evil at all in heaven. There's no evil angels in heaven. There's nobody doing anything which is not the will of God in heaven. So I was like, I'm putting down verse 20 there too. Thought that was really good. Now we've got, this is good. We've got about 15 minutes. Look, I've got a list. I'm happy to go through what I have. But if you have something where it's like, I need that verse on the chart immediately, raise your hand. Yes.
That's evil one. It's godless.
Yes.
Not evil in general.
Yep.
So we deliver from the devil.
Where'd you put that? Future, historical, or...
Oh, that's... finally, because why is the kingdom? Only in the kingdom are we deliver from the godless.
Yes.
We got number 10. We got number 10.
So that is... So that's a prayer... I'll put it over here. So that is Matthew 6, and give me that verse. Meaningful purpose. Where am I putting this?
Under the one about the angels, we don't know the
Yes.
Like immortal bodies.
Immortal bodies. Or, oh, I think you were bringing up under obedient characters as well. That's the implication. Matthew 6 and 13. Compare Hebrews 2 and 14.
Don't pick up the evil one, not deliver us from evil.
Right. Not calamity.
Yeah. That's what can happen.
Right. Right. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yeah. Thank you. That's good. Hey, let's go.
Revelation 14:1, Yahweh's name.
Yes. Revelation 14:1, Yahweh's name, future. Let's just turn that one right up. Yep. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So that's Revelation 14:1. Excellent. And 17 to 14 of the same chapter?
No, chapter 17, verse 14.
Oh, yes.
For mighty powers. Future.
For mighty powers. Oh, that's a good one, yep. Revelation 17 and 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So that's 17 and 14. Revelation 17 and 14. Future. Okay. Just give me one second here, because there's one that I definitely wanted to cover over here. Okay, so let's do... Luke chapter 24 and 16 and 31. Now this ties into what we were mentioning before about sharing a meal with our Lord Jesus Christ in the future. Luke chapter 24. And so this is after Jesus' resurrection. And it says here in Luke chapter 24, verse 16. This is on the road to Emmaus. It says in verse 14, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together in reason, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now, I have no idea how it would be that would be the case, that you could do that. A resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he could withhold their eyes from seeing him. And then if we keep reading later on, there's another insight into the immortal body in verse 31, which is that their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And yet at the same time, although he has these qualities, if we look over here at verse 41, it says, they believed not for joy after he appeared to them and wondered. He said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. So, and obviously he did that so that when he went and vanished, the food went with him. And they were like, okay, it did actually happen. It was a proof. It was one of those infallible proofs of the resurrection. So Luke 24, 16, 31, and 42, 43. 16, 31. There's another one, I think, too, that we ought to spend a little bit of time on as we close, and that is on the inexpressible joy, which I guess we do have over here, just by converse. All the tears will be wiped off from all of our faces, but we get a picture of this when we have a look at the Acts of the Apostles. It's a wonderful picture of the future when the Spirit is outpoured in Pentecost. So just have a look at Acts chapter 2. So this is speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel's going forth there at Pentecost. And this is forecast by David in the Psalms. And look at what it says in verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now, this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, that's a quotation from Psalm 16. And so when we go back into Psalm 16, we're going to see just a little bit more, if we keep reading in the psalm, about what it is that the joy of Messiah is all about. So Psalm 16. It says in verse 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So that again shows that's what Christ has been called to. But it's pointing forward to that which he is sharing with those at Pentecost. Look at what it says a little bit earlier on. It says in particular, in verse 5, it says, Yahweh is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. And so what Christ has is he has this cup that the Father has given him. And it's a cup of joy. And it's something that he is able to share with those who trust in him. That's how it's described. And that's why it describes the Spirit as it does in Acts chapter 2. Do you know how the Spirit's described in Acts chapter 2? It's described as something that's being poured out. The Spirit gets poured out. It's described as something that we, in the first century, they would drink from, the Spirit of God. So it's all pointing forward to that which is ultimately future, which the Lord Jesus Christ receives from his Father at his Father's right hand. It's emblematic of the joy that we have in the kingdom with him, because it's spoken about Christ in his immortality at the right hand of his Father, which he pours out for his disciples in Acts chapter 2, and will pour out in a greater way in the kingdom when the powers of the age to come will be manifest in ways that they haven't ever in the history of the world. So that's Psalm 16 and 11 for inexpressible joy. So kingdom, if we take a look at this, kingdom life is going to be so incredibly interesting. We're going to be given bodies that are going to be transformed and glorified. We're going to be given mighty powers. We'll be able to participate, to continue to participate in the meaningful purpose of God and to be brought into unity with him, not just in the way that we think and strive, but perfectly, and also in with our bodies. We'll be given totally obedient characters, free from the law of sin and death. We'll be given ruling responsibility, teaching responsibility. We will be always learning. We'll be reunited with our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ, experience inexpressible joy. if we get through the trials of this life. And God has given us everything we need to get through the trials of our life. It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. But if we look at all of these things, and this is the last point we left with the young people at Shippensburg, and any time that we look at this, we can look at all of these things, and all of that can sound absolutely amazing, but we have to look at the bottom and really make sure that we are yearning for the God that we've learned about all our lives, and for his son that we've been studying, who bears his name. We have to really want this to happen. We have to really want the fulfillment of God, his whole purpose in the earth, because we'll be doing his work. And it will be a pleasure to do it. But unless we have developed a taste for the things of God, unless we have learned how to hunger and thirst after righteousness, it's not going to be something we experience. But if we have tasted the things that we're able to taste here together at youth conference, and together as a group of young people as we've learned about the truth, if we have learned to appreciate those things, and we're learning to develop a love of those things, and a hatred of the flesh and the things that we're pulled to do, God wants us to be there. And if we're part of his flock, it's his good pleasure to give us that kingdom. Now, we're kind of in our first principle series this week, we're kind of going backwards. We're starting with immortality. And tomorrow we're going to be talking in particular about the judgment, because we'll all have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of ourselves. And there's lots of scriptures that speak about that, and it's something that's very helpful for us to think about. But it's also helpful to think about the encouragement that God gives us as we look forward to that day, because it's a fearful thing to think about sometimes, but it's a helpful thing to think about. And we'll look at that in detail tomorrow, God willing.